This evening, we're going to recap our message. In our message this morning, part one, we've been looking at the 10 essentials to Christian living, and we covered principle number one. The first essential to Christian living is that the Christian life is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ. It's Christ living in us. Then we saw principle number two, and that is that the outworking of the life of Christ is accomplished by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the power to live the Christian life. Then we culminated our message this morning with the truth that the dynamic of the Christian life is God's great power working in me. Now, we've arrived now at number four, at what we're looking at in the vitality of the Christian life, and that is this. We would not have any victory, success, or power in serving the Lord were it not for the finished work of Jesus Christ. When our Lord cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished, he accomplished our redemptive work. Keep this phrase in mind. The key in the Christian life is not what I can do. It is what Jesus Christ has already done. The Christian life does not begin with the word "do." The Christian life begins with the word "done." And that's why the Word of God quotes from Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 that we need to know some things. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6. We've preached a series on this passage, but highlighting the basic concepts of this passage, Romans chapter 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man," that is the life that we lived before we came to Jesus Christ, "it was crucified with him." Now the King James Version says the old man is crucified with him. Literally, it's looking back 2,000 years ago. When we received Jesus Christ as Savior, we experienced his work of co-crucifixion. The old man was put on the cross with Jesus that the body of sin might be brought powerless. The slave-master relationship has now been broken. We don't have to sin as we did before. And if we do sin, it is because we are failing to trust and obey, as we've sung tonight. We are failing to appropriate all that the Lord has done for us. This crucifixion of the old man is not something that we need to do. This is something that was already done by the cross work of Christ 2,000 years ago. Amen? And therefore, it is a victory. That's why in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul echoes the words, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's an accomplished fact. Nevertheless, we live because Christ, who is living today at the right hand of the Father, he lives in us as well. So therefore, we need to recognize that the battle has already been won. When the old devil comes knocking on the door, bringing temptations and the lusts and the desires to sin, we need to have that message. The battle has already been won by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. Tetelestai. We also need to recognize that there are some things we need to understand with reference to our salvation, but there are some things that we need to understand with reference to our sanctification. And this is the great truth, the essential truth, number five, of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the great truth that relates to our salvation involves Christ's substitution. He took our sins and bore them on the cross of Calvary. He was our substitute. We, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, have salvation and justification. But what about the area of the Christian life? The truth that relates to the Christian life involves our identification with Christ. I died with Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 6, the old man literally was crucified with him. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, that great passage that says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The word of God says in verse 3, we are dead. The Greek reads a little clearer, for you died. Do you see the difference? Died is a tense that looks back to what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. The concept, ye are dead, well, yes, but when? Past tense has the idea that it happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ died, so did we. And our life is hid with Christ in God. So if we're part of his body and we're hid in Christ with God, when he rose, guess what happened to us? We co-raised with him. That's why the word of God teaches eternal security. Because Jesus Christ rose and he's ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father, judicially, so are we. And our position is secure. Struggling saint, and we all need to see sin in our lives and how often we fail to appropriate what we have, and we struggle and we become disgusted with ourselves. But the wonderful part about it is that Jesus says, I'm going to get you there. You're already with me, seated in the heavenlies. And chronologically, I'm going to come someday and I'm going to take you home and accomplish that in time and space as well. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, you heard about this great victory with the students and their celebrations for the victory of Ohio State. Well, none of those people that got all excited with the hoopla and the yelling took part in the game. But yet they were identified with Ohio State because they were part of the student body. Well, we're part of the student body of Christ. We're members, and because he won, we win as well. Principle number 6 that we want to look at is this. We need to claim, if we're going to have a Christian life, the vital essential is that we need to claim the facts of God's word by faith. All of these truths, speaking of our identification with Christ and our justification with Christ, we need to accept them and believe them by faith. I like the acrostic for faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's a good way to live our lives following the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once came up with this little narrative. Faith, fact, and experience were walking along the top of a wall. Fact walked steadily on, neither turning to the right nor to the left, and never looking behind. Faith followed on, and all went well, so long as he kept his eyes focused upon fact. But as soon as he became concerned about experience and turned to see how he was getting on, he lost his balance and tumbled off of the wall. And poor old experience fell down after him. You see, faith is the key to the Christian life. That's why the word of God says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Look at the essentiality of living by faith when it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Hebrews reminds us that the just shall live by faith. Faith isn't just something that begins the Christian life. It is to be lived on a daily basis. Principle number 7, the Christian life is to continue just as it started, just as it commenced. You see, there's never a time when we stop living by faith, stop trusting in the provision of the Lord. When you were first saved, it was explained to you that you couldn't live the Christian life and you couldn't save yourself. It was explained to you that you could not save yourself by works. Well, why do we think that Christian growth can be accomplished in any other way than totally by the provision of the Lord? We're not saved by grace and kept by works. We're not saved by grace and then we grow by self-effort in the works of our own righteousness. That's why the Christian life is to continue just as it began. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ, in the same way, trusting in his provision totally, the word of God says, so walk ye in him. The first part of verse 6 talks about our justification and how it was obtained, receiving by faith. The second part of the verse, walk ye in him, doesn't speak of our salvation, it speaks of our sanctification, our Christian walk. It's all by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's interesting. Many of you heard this week about a best-selling book regarding a boy who came back from the dead. Interestingly enough, his name is misspelt. His last name was actually Malarkey. Well, the whole story wound up being malarkey. Here was a fella that had been involved in an accident, and he said that he died and came up with all of this information about having been experiencing heaven. You know, it's interesting. When you look at all of the people in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament that had died and were brought back to life, nowhere do you have individuals saying, well, I went to heaven, God brought me back, but these are all of the things that I saw. If anyone comes close to it, you don't see Lazarus doing that. He doesn't draw attention to himself. What he does was he rose again from the dead. He had already died for 3 days. But he doesn't talk about details. The only one that comes close would be the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Michael in his message dealt a little bit with the experience of Paul. And yet he says that he saw things that were too deep to understand. And even then, he did not enumerate them or seek to bring attention to his experience, but rather he was so humble that he spoke of himself in the third person in that particular passage of Scripture. You know, there's a verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, for all of these people that claim that they died and saw Jesus. I recently was speaking to a young man that feels that he's called into the ministry, and he's telling me about all of these dreams and visions and encounters with the apostles and with angels and even with Christ, and he had all of these experiences, and that's how he validates his calling. And yet, you know, the Word of God says a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word of God says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. And yet individuals so often are claiming to have all kinds of experiences that need to be validated with God's word. How important it is that we do that, validating God's word. Number 8, as it is with the gospel, so is the Christian life. It's cross-centered. A lot of people think that the cross has only to do with our salvation. But actually, the cross has everything to do with the entire Christian life. And in our preaching and in our study, we need to understand that. You know, when the Apostle Paul preached, he always preached a cross-centered message, whatever topic he dealt with. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, God forbid that I should glory. Oh, he had a lot to glory about, didn't he? You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all of the experiences. Read the book of Philippians chapter 3 and his pedigree and his background, his parentage, all of these things, his preparation, his education. But yet Paul says, God forbid that I should even glory, except in one thing, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that needs to be true in our preaching and in our teaching. Cross-centered message. Christ is the center, the focal point of the ministry of God's word. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the implications of the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me. So Paul is going beyond just the crucified for our sins, and he's saying here that the implications of the cross is that we're to crucify the world. We are to reckon the world and its cosmos and its system as nailed to the cross as well. So the cross has a great deal to do with our spiritual growth and our view of the world and all of its temptations. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So Paul preached the cross work of Jesus Christ and its implications for salvation, but he also preached the cross with its implications towards sanctification as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul made this statement, and it's interesting. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, somebody might say, well, you know what? God has called me to preach the gospel. Why should I prepare if it's just a simple thing like preaching the gospel message? I don't really need to go to Bible college, and I don't really need to go to seminary. All I need is John 3:16, because after all, the Apostle Paul said, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, you know, when you really look at this verse, though, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, you realize that that verse and that subject of Christ and his crucifixion involves the whole counsel of God. Because within that is the prefigurement of the cross work of Christ in types and in illustrations and in Old Testament practices and in the temple and in the tabernacle, pictures and foreviews through the prophets. It all points to Jesus Christ like a glimmering diamond cut to specifications to reflect the light of the gospel. And therefore, it behooves us as teachers of the word of God to be able men of the scriptures to see the significance of Jesus Christ in every portion of scripture and drive home that gospel message. It reminds us that we need to keep the pulpit hot. We need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it challenges us to bring men face to face with their need of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, whatever subject we are preaching on. And it reminds us also, when we have our devotions, to ask ourselves, what is this passage telling me about Jesus? And what is this passage telling me about how I ought to live in order to relate and live my life as Jesus would? So, as with the gospel and the Christian life, the cross needs to be centered, a cross-centered message. Number 9, the 9th principle, which gives us a vital truth for successful Christian living: a believer needs to understand his relationship to the law. The Christian is not under the law as a rule of life. The Christian is not even under the law as a means of sanctification. You know, it's interesting how individuals will say, well, the Christian life is obedience to the law. Many Seventh-day Adventists, as sincere and loving and oftentimes even eloquent as they may be, will see the law as a means of sanctification. But the Word of God teaches that the Christian is not under the law as a rule of life. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If you take a look at another scripture, which I have not included on your presentation before you, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The Word of God says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law revealed the fact that we were under sin and death. But notice what it says in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the law is not weak. Our flesh is weak, and we're not able to fulfill or keep the law. But God sent His Son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean? He became sin? No. He received a body with a human nature. And it was in the likeness of man's flesh, corruptible. And He came and He died on the cross, bearing our sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. See, the reason why the believer is not under the law is that the law was fulfilled. How? Well, notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did you know that God looks at you as if you have kept the law perfectly? Isn't that interesting? God looks at you as if you have kept the law perfectly. And how is that? Because His Son kept the law perfectly. And when you are in Christ Jesus, God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then some other people say, okay, I'll concede that point, that the believer is not under the law because Christ fulfilled the law. But what about the matter for spiritual growth? What about the matter of growing in grace and knowledge? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. The book of Galatians, interestingly enough, deals with the relationship of the believer to the law once he is saved. Can the law help us to grow? Notice what it says in Galatians 3 and verse 2. First of all, in verse 1, he calls the Galatians foolish believers. You know, it's interesting. Probably back 14 years ago, I preached a series on fools of the Bible. Here's one of them right here. Those who mix law and grace are called fools. Notice what it says. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's almost like, who cast a spell on you? What false teacher had such eloquence and deception as to have cast a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. And now he asks them a rhetorical question. Received you the Spirit? Did you get saved, in other words, by the works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit through regeneration? In other words, salvation? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously the answer is by the hearing of faith. But all of a sudden, they took the same deceptive measure and applied it to Christian living after salvation. He says this, verse 3, are you so foolish? There he's using that word again. Are you so foolish, having begun, in other words, having started the Christian life in the Spirit, depending on the Spirit in order to get saved, are you now made mature? That's sanctification. Are you made mature by the flesh? In other words, having begun in salvation by faith through what Jesus did, are you thinking now, have you been bewitched to think that you can be made mature in the Christian life in that process of sanctification by the flesh and by the works of the law? The warning there is that only by faith in Christ's finished work of Calvary. Therefore, principle number 10, and I conclude with this, the Christian owes everything to the grace of God, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jesus did it all. Not a one of us can glory in the presence of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace means that God gets all the credit because he did it all. Whether we're talking about our salvation, whether we're talking about his life, it's his salvation, it's his life that gives us power, it's his working that gives us strength, it's his power that lives in us to live the Christian life, and it's his purpose as well. And that's why the hymn writer said these words, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we can trust in you and your finished work on the cross for us. Lord, forgive us for making a man-centered doctrine out of the Christian life. May we realize, Lord, that your word challenges us to walk by faith and not by sight. Some of you may be facing some insurmountable trials and testings in your Christian life. Do you realize that God has already given you the victory? When you're facing a trial and testing, you don't need to pray, Lord, give me the victory over this sin. You don't need to pray, Lord, give me the victory over this trial that I'm facing. What you need to say is, Lord, thank you that you've given me the victory through Calvary. And I'm claiming that. And I'm responding on the basis of faith that you've provided that for me. And the victory, I know, has been won by my Savior, who's making intercession for me. Oh, may God challenge our hearts towards following him. How can we not give to the Lord the best that we have when he gave his best for us? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the truths that you've given to us that we can walk by faith and live the Christian life. And Jesus is our pattern. Bless us now, Lord, and encourage our hearts. Bless those that are facing trials and testings. May we do so by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.